We have read our text from God's Word from the Old Testament this morning. And the question comes to mind, how can the saints of old, how could it be possible that they would have a sure hope in Christ when He had not come? Unlike us today, the people of God here in Exodus 7 couldn't look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. They had to look forward to that day. The author of Hebrews talks about this very reality beginning in Hebrews 1, saying, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And Hebrews 1 continues to say, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. From here, the preacher of Hebrews continues on to quote various Old Testament scriptures that have now been fulfilled in Christ's arrival on earth. But we should notice two things here. First, the Son is described as the one through whom God created the world, and furthermore, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And second, all of these fulfillments were promises that God the Father had made to the Son in eternity, as it says, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Again, for God to make this promise is to make it in eternity. That is to say, outside of time, and therefore before creation, in what we would call the covenant of redemption, where the Father chose His people according to the work of the Son and by the application of the Spirit. Thus, as the eternal Creator of all things, the eternal Savior of His people, Jesus, along with the Father and Spirit, has been revealing His eternal covenant of grace to the elect since the very beginning of time at creation. And so we can see this example of Hebrews, that all they needed was right there in the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis on. That is how the Old Covenant saints could have hope in Christ, by looking to whatever portion of redemptive history that they had been given, and in that, looking in faith to the same Savior and Christ that we now look to. And as we'll see, as with all of God's saving revelation in all of His Word, God is revealing His grace to us in Jesus Christ. And specifically here in Exodus 7, God is calling you to trust in Yahweh's conquest of the serpent in Christ. And you are able to do this because God conquered chaos at creation. Yahweh conquered Pharaoh with chaos, and Christ conquered Satan through death. And so the first reason that you can trust in Yahweh's conquest of the serpent in Christ is because God conquered chaos at creation. Now, how did God do this? And this is not explicitly here in Exodus 7, though it is there because of the unity of God's Word. Well, as God records in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice the words I'm seeking to emphasize. And another way of describing the state of creation before God first said, let there be light, is to describe creation as being in a state of kind of primordial chaos. And to understand this chaos, we can look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 11. Deuteronomy 32, 10 to 11, which is the only other place that uses these words formless and hovering in combination. And it also speaks of a kind of creative event of God. There, it's not God's creation of the heavens and earth from nothing, as in Genesis 1, but rather God's creation of His people, Israel, through Exodus, saying, He found him in a desert land, and in the howling wasteland of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And now the word for formless from Genesis 1 is translated here in Deuteronomy 32 as wasteland. It's the same word, but in English, slightly different translation. And the word for hovering in Genesis 1 is translated here in Deuteronomy 32 as flutters. So then chaos is that state which is utterly hopeless apart from God's active providence and care. Just as baby birds have no hope to live without their mother, so too God's people had no hope of true life apart from God's work to bring them out and guide them along in his Exodus power. And likewise, God's initial primordial creation had no hope of holding together or continuing forth to glorify God apart from God's own active presence and sovereign word to speak its form, its shape, and its purpose into existence. And not only that, but to continue to actively govern what he had made at all times. And although the account of Genesis 1 to 2 takes great care to show God's creation as a work entirely of himself and without struggle, as it witnesses to the truth of God's creation in opposition to the various false stories of their day, there are other portions of Scripture that add to the specific theme, add a specific theme, namely the conquest through battle. This is a necessary theme for a full understanding of God's creative act, especially as it functioned as the very beginning revelation of his eternal covenant of redemption, his decree to save his people from the chaos and hopelessness of sin itself, and to give them everlasting rest in perfect communion with himself by grace. And so the first place we can look to is actually the book of Job. The book of Job, especially Job 9, verses 8, verse 13, and Job 26, verses 12 to 13. And in these verses, God isn't simply seen hovering over the waters. Instead, we see how he's actively stretching out the heavens and trampling upon the personified waves of the sea, which is the Hebrew yam, and how his anger will not relent against Rahab. Now, this Rahab, having nothing to do with the Rahab who helped Joshua, though the words sound so similar, and indeed they sound exactly the same in the English translation. Instead, Rahab here refers to the embodiment of chaos and death in the restlessness of the crashing sea, taking the form of a kind of sea monster in Scripture. And this sea monster is fully submissive to God, for God has shattered Rahab. God is then described as piercing the fleeing serpent, which is the Hebrew Nahash, who is synonymous with the monstrous Rahab. We can also look at Job 28:14 and 28:22 and notice how they link the deep, which is from the Hebrew Tahom, and the sea, the Yam, with Abaddon, which is the place of the dead, along with death itself, which is from the Hebrew Mot. And all four of these figures, Tahom, Yam, Abaddon, and Mot, are seen as personified foes of man, and yet having no authority to obtain or even find wisdom, which belongs to God alone. Then in Job 38, 8 through 11, the sea, Yam, is represented as an uncontrollable force which God simply swaddles up like a little baby, or puts away like an arrogant adult criminal. And then in Job 41, we hear of the seemingly all-powerful Leviathan, the great and terrible sea monster of God's creation, who man stands no chance against, and yet who's nevertheless portrayed as what? As God's domesticated little pet, and his property to do with as he pleases. And then in Psalm 74, 12 to 17, which speaks of God's work of creation as working salvation in Psalm 74. By dividing the sea, the Yam, breaking the head of the sea monsters, which is the Hebrew, Tanin, and crushing the heads of Leviathan. And similarly, Psalm 89, 8 to 12, points out how there is no God like Yahweh, who at creation ruled the raging waves of the sea, again the Yam, and crushing Rahab to death. And finally, we note back to Genesis 1:21, that God created the great sea creatures, which is the same word for serpent and sea monster, the Tanin, and that this was part of God's good creation, His good creation. So then in total, we have the sea and waters from Yam, Rahab, the serpent from Nahash, the deep, Tahom, Abaddon, death from Mot, Leviathan, and the sea creatures from Tanin, all given animated qualities as the deadliest sea monsters that humanity can possibly imagine. And yet, at every point, we witness God who is either crushing them or controlling them all, without the slightest struggle and with perfect ease, for He reigns over them as their creator. So then, why does Yahweh use a serpent as His wonder in Exodus 7:9? Why not a lion? Why not something else? Why a serpent? Well, as we have seen throughout Scripture, what is variously translated as serpent or dragon or sea monster or even crocodile, this tanin, is used in parallel with another word translated as serpent and sometimes dragon, nahash. And both of these words are associated and equated with the beast Leviathan and the sea monster Rahab. And these are all used in parallel with the personification of the sea, the Yam, and the deep, Tehom, which is further associated with the place of the dead in Abaddon and death itself, Mot. And this all brings us back to the beginning with the chaos waters of the deep, the Tahom, which were, as it says, without form and void, in that state of primordial chaos, that God, nevertheless, without problem, without struggle, subdued at the beginning of creation. Then we come to this text in Exodus 7, verse 9, and we hear God command Moses to cast down the staff so that it turns into a serpent from Tanin. And this will function as a wonder for Pharaoh. But ultimately, what we see is how God is signifying the end of Pharaoh right to his face by displaying his control over the chaos of the deadly sea and its embodied sea monsters, dragons, and serpents, and bringing all of that to bear down upon Pharaoh. And what's more is that Pharaoh himself is explicitly called the prideful serpent, the Tanin, in Ezekiel 29 and 32. And Egypt is explicitly called Rahab in Psalm 87 and Isaiah 30. And as we should constantly remember, Israel is considered to be in a state of death while they're in Egypt, seen especially in Yahweh's threat to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt in response to Pharaoh's keeping Israel in the grave of Egypt, not allowing them to worship Yahweh and live. Thus, part of what God has been doing since the first moment of creation is showing His control over chaos, over the sea and the deadly sea creatures within, and even over the scariest monster of all, death itself, in foretelling His conquest and His control of Pharaoh and Egypt. As God has conquered the deadly sea monsters of chaos and puts them to do His bidding, so too will Yahweh conquer Pharaoh and cause him to serve His purpose for the good of Israel. Now, the second reason that you can trust in Yahweh's conquest of the serpent in Christ is because Yahweh conquered Pharaoh with chaos. But how has Yahweh done this? We remember that these monsters, these personified realities, are controlled by God Himself to do His bidding. So again, Yahweh begins by announcing His word to Moses and Aaron. He tells them what Pharaoh is going to ask for, commands them in how they should respond, and then Moses and Aaron obey as instruments of God's word. And we should always be comparing Yahweh with Pharaoh. For as we've seen since the beginning of Exodus, Pharaoh has waged war with Yahweh in a battle of divine kings. And so we notice the ways in which Yahweh is superior to Pharaoh. Though he plays God with his serpent crown, his devotion to his many false gods, his declaration of authority over the Nile waters, and his constant rejection and mocking of Yahweh, Pharaoh is no god. He is merely a sinful and foolish little man, a reactionary tyrant, dependent upon his magicians, and constantly outdone by the one true God. But Yahweh, on the other hand, who created all and governs all, who owns Pharaoh along with the Nile, and who has already established his victory over Pharaoh in eternity, speaks with sovereign foreknowledge, knowing his enemy's every move, knowing how his will be worked out in time, and ensuring that it happens as he has decreed. This is the one true God. And what God has decreed is the hard heart of Pharaoh to grow harder, so that he will not let Israel go at first, just as he promised in Exodus 4:21, which is exactly what happened in verse 13. And yet this also functions for the greater purposes of Pharaoh and all the earth to know Yahweh's power, as Exodus 9:16 explains, so that Israel would know Yahweh's saving grace through Exodus, as God promised in Exodus 6:7. And so Yahweh commands Moses and Aaron to send this miraculous serpent against Pharaoh as a wonder and as a sign, not simply to validate Moses and Aaron, but to declare the end, to declare the end to Pharaoh from the very beginning, from the very start, that Yahweh controls all things, including Pharaoh, with the Nile and his people, and including the waters with all its deadly creatures of the deep, from the snakes to the crocodiles, to the Leviathan, and including the instability itself, the destructive force of the chaos, apart from his good providence, which he will unleash in the end over all of Egypt throughout the 10 plagues as an act of decreation. Indeed, these deadly waters will be poured out over Pharaoh in that final decisive way, when the chaotic sea of Exodus 14 is cut in half, as the text says, so that Israel can walk through on dry land unto new resurrection life. And yet that same sea will be used by Yahweh as a sea monster, collapsing in on itself and upon Pharaoh and his army, and swallowing them alive to drag them down to death. And even when Pharaoh's magicians are seemingly able to copy Aaron's divine power come from the revealed word of Yahweh, we need to notice how theirs are just copies. They are just copying, made through their own works of magic at the hands of what's called their secret arts. And thus, it's really no contest at all. For as we hear in verse 12, Yahweh's one serpent immediately consumes all of Pharaoh's multiple serpents. And the word for swallow or consume here is only used one other time in Exodus 15:12, in the midst of the Song of Moses, when Moses recounts how the waters of the earth obeyed Yahweh and consumed Pharaoh and his army, swallowing them up in an instant, just like Aaron's staff has done here, devouring the many serpents of Egypt in a mighty display of Yahweh's power over the sea as a creature of death and chaos, which is nevertheless under his absolute control, just like God's pet Leviathan from Job 41. And so then, what is the result of Yahweh's conquest of Pharaoh? Well, although the result at this point is merely a foretaste of what is yet to come, Yahweh's conquest over Egypt here functions as an echo of his conquest over the chaos waters of the deep at creation. And in both of these displays of sovereign conquest, Yahweh provides hope for his exodus of Israel to come. There is hope given forward as he looks back. And thus Yahweh will continue this pattern that has been displayed here as a kind of foretaste or prologue. First, he'll speak his word of coming judgment. Then his word will come to its intended effect in the given plague. Then Pharaoh will make a feeble response. And then Yahweh's word will ultimately prevail. And in the end, this will all lead to the final plague, with Yahweh's announcement of death for the firstborn, the execution of Egypt's firstborn sons, the release of Israel from Egypt's treasures, rather with their treasures, who will then attack them from behind, which will lead to the final display of Yahweh's power over the stone-cold heart of Pharaoh, as Yahweh consumes him in his sea, bringing the Egyptians down to death, and yet allowing Israel to enjoy their exodus, and finally live to worship Yahweh, as they journey on toward Mount Sinai, and the final goal of Yahweh's promised land in Canaan. And not only does Yahweh's conquest point Israel to the hope of their exodus, but it also leads God's people ahead through faith in new exodus for the post-exilic people who are yet to come in view of this narrative. Indeed, God's past actions are always intended to encourage the future people of God to greater faith and hope of what is to come. And so we read Isaiah 27, verse 1. Isaiah uses this language of Yahweh conquering Leviathan, who is called the serpent, and dragon, and the sea. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, Egypt is called worthless and empty, and is therefore identified as Rahab. And in Isaiah 51, 9 through 11, Yahweh is called upon to return and act in the present, just like he did, as it says, in the days of old, in his destruction of Rahab, the dragon, the sea monster, and the deep, in Yahweh's exodus of Israel, so that Yahweh's people could return to Zion in joy. In Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh is described as an arrogant dragon who thinks the Nile belongs to him. And because of this, he'll be cast into the wilderness by God and consumed by the birds of heaven. And in Ezekiel 32, Pharaoh is said to imagine himself to be a lion over the nations, when he's really just a foolish little dragon, who only ends up ruining his own waters, dirtying them up, and who will be captured by God and thrown down and eaten by God's birds of heaven. Again, God's past works lead to our future hope. And so the third reason that you can trust in Yahweh's conquest of the serpent in Christ is because Christ conquered Satan through death. And how has Christ done this? Ultimately, all of God's past actions have directed his people to that final exodus, which has now been established in the inauguration of Jesus Christ and will be finally consummated at his return in judgment. And so we first notice that the true serpent of death and chaos, seeking to stand against Yahweh, is none other than Satan himself, as Revelation 12, verse 9, and 20, verse 2 make very clear. Pharaoh was merely one of the many antichrist figures who have risen against God's people, only to be crushed and utilized for our good and God's glory. And what we also notice in Revelation 12, in verses 3 to 4, that we realize that it's been Satan all along who has been trying to consume the seed of the woman. From Abel to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to Israel to David and finally to Jesus Christ himself, Satan has sought to put an end to the line of the seed of the woman, terrified of God's promised curse from Genesis 3:15, that although Satan would bite at the heels, the son would ultimately crush his very skull. And to the glorious demise of Satan's foolish efforts, Jesus, the seed of the woman, has come. As Paul says in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And furthermore, as is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28, Jesus has conquered Satan. And how has he done this? But through his death and resurrection, which has also functioned as the very first fruits of our own final exodus from death to life. And looking at a summary of this reality in Revelation 12, verses 4 to 5, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And so as we see here, so quickly and skillfully did God execute that eternal decree to redeem his people through Christ's death and resurrection. In the bewildered and confounded eyes of Satan, it was as if Jesus was born and then seated at the right hand of God one moment after the next. Truly, the enemies of God never stand a chance. And as we're told in texts like Ephesians 6:12, our battle isn't really with our fellow man. Instead, it's with Satan and all manner of sin and darkness. And as Revelation 12:6-17 explains, after having suffered his defeat by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Satan was cast down to earth and then went on a rampage in his pride and anger, knowing he has been defeated and knowing that his time is short. And though he seeks to harm us, he has been bound by Christ himself, having only limited power against the elect in tempting us to sin. And yet we are comforted in knowing that we are protected by God and nourished by his Spirit, so that we will believe in his gospel and we will persevere in faith. And at the final judgment, Satan and his fellow enemies, including death itself, will be completely defeated and consumed in judgment forever by the powerful conquest of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 25:6-9, speaking of this day, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And let us remember, this consuming judgment has also been revealed in Ezekiel 29:32 and culminates in Revelation 19:17-21. While the vision of God's enemies conquered, being fed to the birds, and as it says, thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And as John sees at the end of Revelation 20:9-10, God's enemies are seen having marched up over the broad plains of the earth and surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And as Revelation 20:14 says, even the personification of death itself will be, as it says, thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, when the battle is over, when the old creation has passed away, and when the new creation has come, as John records in Revelation 21:1-4, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And so, because God conquered chaos at creation, Yahweh then conquered Pharaoh with chaos, and Christ conquered Satan through death itself. You, brothers and sisters, can trust in Yahweh's conquest of the serpent in Christ. Amen.